Matthew chapter 5, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, Matthew chapter 5, if you're visiting with us, let me thank you for being with us. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount during the summer, and we've just kind of been plodding through this and exposing the text and asking that God would change our hearts. And one thing I appreciate about the sermon is its practicalness in Christ's teaching. It's very simple teaching. It's not robust teaching. It's not teaching that it's hard to grasp. If a person has any kind of mental capacity, he can grasp Christ's teaching here. And it's pointed. It's to the heart, and it's directed at the heart, and it's directed at the heart of the believer. And so we came last week, and we looked at this section on anger. And Lord willing, this morning we will get into this section of Christ's teaching on lust. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse number 27 and concluding in verse number 30. This is the word of the Lord, and it is our sole rule of faith and practice. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, and tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you would lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Dear Father, we are grateful for your word, for its authority, for its position in our lives, that we do have a standard, we do have a rule, we do have a law that guides us and directs us, and we are thankful for your word, how it exposes our desires and our emotion in the innermost parts of who we are. Father, we are all in this room in one way or the other trying to put on a facade. We try to pretend that we are something that we are truly not, but we, Father, know that your word has the ability to pull all the layers back from that and expose for us who we are. And it is in that moment, Father, we can be truly changed. We can either recognize who we are or we can continue to act the game. Father, you tell us by the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, we will progressively know who we are and we will be conformed more and more to the image of your Son by humble repentance. And we ask that your word would speak to us this morning. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Christ is teaching a large crowd. It has been labeled the Sermon on the Mount. It takes about three chapters. And he is speaking on what is true salvation. He is directing the crowd and his listeners. And he is telling them what it means to be truly a believer. He has an audience that is gathered of people who are very moral. People who are very self-righteous, people that on the outward extremities they would possess some degree of obedience to morality. And God here comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he emphasizes that a person who has external righteousness will not be a person who is in the kingdom of God. It will be a person who has internal righteousness. He is directing this to a group of people who have misinterpreted God's law. They have believed that God's law is simply for them to obey and conform to externally, and it has no effects on them internally. They were self-righteous. Man, always in his carnal state, if he does not want to come to God the way in which God directs him to come to God, he will always make up his own way. He will make up a new way. He will make up a standard in which he can keep. It's always mankind. In the history of mankind, man has always done that. We are not new to that. And so mankind in this day and age, they had set up a standard. They had kind of misinterpreted God's law, and they began to obey it in some ways externally. And so God comes to them, and he informs them correctly of what God's law is. And so in these two sections, we look at one section last Lord's Day, and we look at a new section this week. He begins to look specifically at the law of God and how they misinterpret it. And he looks at anger last week, the commandment, you shall not murder. And he looks at lust this week, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Anger and lust. These are the two things that he kind of pinpoints. It's not by accident that he pinpoints these sins. I mean, you can almost say that these two sins in some ways embody or characterize all sins. Everybody in this room, you have dealt with anger and lust to one degree or the other in your life. And so Christ, he clearly begins teaching on these two sins, these particular sins. As you look at these two sections, they really mirror each other. They're very, in some ways, identical. He begins with one commandment, and he compares it to anger. And he deals with this second commandment of adultery, and he compares it to lust of the heart. He is getting at the point that the law of God is meant to focus on the internal. The law of God was meant to expose to us what is going on in the heart. He uses the law of God here, and he uses the law of God in a way that moral people do not like. He uses the law of God in a way that decent people do not like. Moral people, self-righteous people, good old folks, they don't mind the law of God as long as it's focusing on externals, as long as it's focusing on something they can keep and something they can abide by. But when the law of God comes and it tells us that we're all adulterers, and it's comprehensive, decent folks begin to get all up in knots over that. He begins to expose for man their heart, and he begins to say that if a man or a woman has committed adultery in her heart, they've committed adultery and they've broken God's law, and he exposes man's heart. Often now, as he's done in other places, Luke 16:15, he says this, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. We're always thinking externally. But God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God knows your heart. For out of the heart, children, you know this verse. Hopefully your parents have taught it to you and recited to you and taught it to you on regular occasions. For out of the heart proceed the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and blaspheme. Christ, in his teaching on the law of God, he always wanted to corner man in a corner for man to realize that his only remedy was regeneration. His only remedy was something of the heart. The only thing that can change man is something in the heart. The only solution to lust is a changed heart. The only solution to murder is a changed heart. And the Christian doctrine of regeneration is something we must boldly proclaim. Born again, the new birth. Christianity is not an external thing. Christianity is an internal thing. It is a changing of the heart. True biblical evangelical Christianity will always be focused on a heart solution. That's what it will always champion. Good old religious, self-righteous means will always focus on external means. The external means will change from context to context. But the carnal man, all he has is external. That's all he knows. Whether he is in the religious world or as he is in the secular world, that's all he has. Oh, when man sins in the external world or in the secular world, what does man do? Oh, we've had another shooting. Another shooting. What is it time? It's now for the gun control talk. It's now time for the gun control talk. Politicians have got to do something. That's all they have to do. This just in, if we take a piece of cloth off a flagpole, all hatred will cease in South Carolina. It's all stopped. See, man, he doesn't know that man's problem is a heart problem. Oh, men need education. They need computers. They need get better schools. They need this or they need that. That's all he has, and he stays with these trifling matters. A man won't change if his heart is not changed. And the secular world does that. And it's just as bad as in the religious world. Oh, our kids will change if we do this and if we do that and if we follow this to a T. You have no hope for your kids changing or my kids changing unless their heart is regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the only thing that can change them. It's the only thing that can change you, and it's the only thing that can change me. You see, when God, He begins to put moral fences down, He always puts those moral fences in the right place. He doesn't necessarily begin with behavior. He begins in the heart. Man, we always begin on the outside, and we continuously fall prey to that. We teach our kids to respect adults, and one way that we do that, well, I think most of us do that. One way we do that to teach them respect, we tell them to say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And we do that because we want them to demonstrate a respectful attitude of adults. But we know that a child can be saying, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and rolling their eyes and being disrespectful of adults while they are saying it. God says that a person who changes, or a person when He sets the boundaries, He sets the boundaries in the heart. That's where He sets the fences. He says that's what's helpful for mankind. He always draws them closer than we are willing to do it. He draws them not at behavior, but He draws them at heart desires. And so He begins, just like He began last Lord's Day. He says, you have heard of old. You have heard from your tradition. They knew it. They knew the commandments. They knew the law of God. These were moral people. They had an understanding of Christian religion to a degree. You shall not commit adultery. That's all really encompassing, all sexual sin. All sexual sin outside of the confines of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christ here begins to hit on the sin of lust. We are a lustful people. We live in a lustful culture. We are not the first group of people to live in a lustful culture. We are not the first culture or generation of people to deal with lust. It is, of course, very prevalent. Man's heart is always had lust. And one reason that man's heart has had lust is because man does not understand God. He doesn't understand God, and he doesn't understand His ways. He in some ways believes that God is a killjoy. He believes that God does not want us to have pleasure. He believes that God does not want us to have satisfaction. Screwtape, C.S. Lewis, you've probably heard this. It's kind of overquoted, but I think when you want to understand lust, Screwtape Letters is a place to go. He's talking there, and he's giving him instructions on how the devil can mess with man and how the devil can tempt man and how these demons can affect man. And he says about God, He is a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and all those vigils and stakes and crosses are all a facade, are only like foam on the seashore, out at sea, out on His sea. There is pleasure and pleasure forevermore. He makes it not a secret. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He has filled this world full of pleasures. Satan says God is not a killjoy. He's not against pleasure. He's not against satisfaction. He knows that there is an innate desire built in man for satisfaction. But Satan says God has made man like that. Our only objective is to misuse the way that God has made man. Never forget, quote, that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. That's God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is not our invention, not ours. He has made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one pleasure. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasure in which our enemy has produced at times or in ways and degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the form, end quote. In one novel, one person says, the young man, when he rings the bell at the brothel, he is unconsciously looking for God, end quote. Man has a desire for satisfaction. He has a desire for internal satisfaction and pleasure. And the unnatural man, the carnal man, the unsaved man, he doesn't realize the connection between God and sex, that God has created sex and pleasure for mankind to enjoy. How a man or a woman approaches sex and pleasure is an indicator of how they have approached God and how they view God. A person who understands God, he understands that God has created the covenant of marriage, and he's given sex with inside that covenant as a gift from God. A person who doesn't understand God will treat sex and lust and pleasure as a god in itself, thinking that it will bring satisfaction, and it will never bring satisfaction. He or she will pursue it, always pursuing it, and always left empty. You see, lust always involves two items. Lust, first of all, hates limits. It hates boundaries. It hates self-control. God says, okay, I have ordained that man should enjoy pleasure. He's enjoyed sex. But I have ordained that it should take place with inside the covenant of marriage. And what lust does is that it immediately revolts against that. It hates limits. It hates anyone saying you can only go this far and no further. It will always respond with a revolt. It's not happy where God has set the boundaries. It's not happy if God says, you can enjoy all of this in this garden, but just don't go anywhere past this. It's always lust. It always wants to go further. It hates limits. You know, one thing in our society that I've kind of gone back and forth in my mind recently in our culture's agenda to press down our throats just a desire to embrace all kind of depravity and wickedness. When that depravity and wickedness really is still a small portion of our civilization, why is it that there's people in our society, in our culture, who have an agenda to mash that and to push that and to esteem that, even though themselves they would not be practicing that same sin? Why is that? What is the agenda there? And as I thought about it in my own head, I've come to the conclusion that a sinful man, a carnal man, even though he may not want to go as far as another person in his lust, he will still in his own sinfulness champion no limits. And the reason that he champions no limits is because it will still give him an excuse to practice his own sin, even though he doesn't want to go that far. You see, a man or a woman who may not want to practice homosexuality, that they don't want to go that far down the road. By them endorsing that and championing that and pushing that, that allows them to go as far as they want to go. That allows them, if they want to have an affair and forsake the covenant of marriage that they're in, they can go ahead and do it and not feel any condemnation about that. If they want to have some secret sin, it allows them to do that. And so man in his sinful state, he will champion a person who's farther down the line just because also it gives them some measure of consolation that they're not as bad as that person. But a lustful person, he will never like limits. Hates limits. He hates self-control. The second thing about lust is that lust is always individualistic. It's self-serving. A lustful person, a person who is consumed with their lust, he will always be a person who is absorbed with himself. Absorbed with himself. A person who leaves the covenant of marriage will be a self-centered person. A person who is immersed in their pornography happened is usually a person who is a self-centered person. Not usually, they are a self-centered person. Challey says this about the sin of pornography or lust. He says, pornography has a unique power to damage a marriage because it is ultimately about self. Indulging in pornography is a form of psychological isolation, a withdrawal into a tiny world of self-gratification. God has ordained sexual intimacy to be something to serve someone other, serve another person. And sexual sin is always about pleasing the person. It is always about self-serving. That's sexual sin. It's a world that doesn't like limits, and it's a world that is always self-serving. God has created sex and the avenue of sex for the love of our neighbor. The gospel is worked out when we serve our spouse in those ways. Everything about it destroys that. You know, as I'd say to you young men right now in your life where you are trying to develop as a man, I would say two things. A, respect limits and become a well-disciplined person in all areas of life. Love self-control, but become a self-disciplined person. And I've said this before, self-discipline carries over in all areas of life. If you're a lazy person in one area of life, that will go into another area of person. Just develop a habit of being self-disciplined. When you could sleep longer, choose not to sleep as long. When you could have three pieces of cake, have one piece of cake. And when you could play video games for 3 hours, play them for 3 minutes. It's probably not going to happen. It's about all you probably need. But learn to self-discipline yourself. Learn to be a person who's just under control and has their emotions under control. The second thing is, and this is hard, learn to be a person who's not self-absorbed, and learn how to serve others. Just look for opportunities to serve other people. Constantly be looking at opportunities to serve other people. Develop those habits in your life. Christ here says in our text, he says that if a man looks at a woman and he lusted her in his heart, he has committed adultery in his heart. Lust, obviously, is usually a man sin. Men usually are a tendency to sin in this way. Women, of course, have their tendencies. I think women sometimes much more have a tendency to anxiety and worry. And men, this is their kind of cardinal sin of lust. But man usually does this. That's what the text is talking about. The man looks at this. But men and women, they both and oftentimes are these sin are complementary. A man lusts because he wants something. A woman will dress in a certain way because she wants to be wanted. There's both desires there. They both have desires that are outside of being satisfied in God. As I've said before, if you see a beautiful woman, a man and a woman will usually both be lusting after her. But they will be lusting after her usually in different ways. A man will be lusting after her just because he wants her. He just wants her as an object to fulfill his satisfaction. A woman will look at a beautiful woman and she will lust after her because she wants to be her. She wants the qualities and the attributes and the physical features that she has. Both people are lusting after that object. Both people are in some ways discontent with where they are in life. They're both sinning. They're sinning in different ways and in different avenues, but they're both sinning. They're both lusting. Connects here the law of God. You shall not commit adultery. He says, but if you commit adultery in your heart, you have already broken that law. He says, if you've lusted after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. The word here, lusting, it's not an involuntary glance. It's not noticing an attractive person. It's that second look. It's that look that has the purpose of attaching a fantasy to that. It's that look that lingers. A.B. Bruce says this, the look is not casual, but persistent. That's what he's talking about. The desire is not involuntary or momentary, but it's cherished. That's what he's referring to. I think by nature, a man, most men, whether they're tuned in or not tuned in a particular moment, they regularly notice a beautiful woman. I don't think that's a news flash. And ladies, I hope your feelings are not hurt by that, but I'll be nice. But that's life. A man going into a supermarket sees beauty, sees attraction, and he sees something that he's not attracted to. A person notices that. A man is wired to that. He's wired to notice. He sees one person and there is lust there, and he sees another person, no struggle there. He's wired that way. That's life. That's life. There is something within inside of man where he has that struggle. I don't think that Christ is talking about that. He's not just talking about, I see someone and I notice immediately that they are attractive. That's just innate inside man. But he's talking about that second look. He's talking about that look that now lingers. He's talking about that look that now cherishes it. He's talking about, I've seen it and I've noticed it, and instead of going my merry way down the aisle, I'm now taking a second look. I'm now thinking about it. I'm now meditating on it. And now I'm trying to think up ways where I could get another look at that. He says this is where lust is at. This is where a person is committed lust. And he's saying that the lust here is a process. All sin is a process. A man just doesn't, or a woman just doesn't walk down the road one day and say, I think I'll have an affair today, or I think I'll commit adultery today. Oops, what happened? It's not life. Lust is this process where there's points and times and places where there's not been repentance and there's not been confession and there's not been spiritual self-discipline and boundaries set in motion. That's how lust takes place. And it ultimately brings destruction. You know, in my 12, 13, 14 years of ministry, pastoral ministry, and I'm talking about grown-up sin. I'm not talking about, you know, young boy, lust, pornography, that kind of deal. I'm talking about lust inside the covenant of marriage, adultery, pornography, these kind of things. And then I'm just speaking pastorally. This, you may think what I'm about to say is kind of legalistic or whatever. So if you don't, I'm not, this is no biblical text on this. So leave it from your mind if you think what I'm saying is bunk or whatever. But when I've seen someone have issues with lust, pornography, adultery, these kind of things in marriage, I've seen several things sometimes operating in that covenant of marriage. One of these, or degrees of these, or shades of these, one thing I've often seen is that the marriage, and maybe the family also in general, there's just not a degree of like open communication in that setting. It's just the marriage has just not had a world or ever created habits where there's transparency. People just don't talk. And as a talker, I don't really understand that. I've got my problems, but my marriage has had its problems in its day. But communication is, we talk about everything. I remember I was counseling someone one time, and they said they were having less. We never talk. I go, that's a problem. You never come home and talk about your day? No. You never ask them? No. That's an issue. No communication. There's areas of we won't go there. You know, there's just hidden things. We don't touch there. We don't touch that. These are just kind of corners and boxes. We just don't go there. I'm not saying any of that's necessarily sin. Some people are better at that than others. I've just noticed that. The second thing I've noticed is, and when I say this, don't get riled up about this, ladies. And I'm not in any way saying the lady has contributed to this. But often I've seen is that when a man is struggling with lust, the wife is just a little out to lunch. Just a little out to lunch. Just things that and maybe there's a level of immaturity there, and we all have degrees of maturity, but just a little bit, things that you would think that would, in most people's mind, would say there's a problem there, just doesn't seem to be a problem. You know, we haven't been intimate in 2 years, and he's up at 2 o'clock in the morning, always on his computer. It, not a problem. You didn't see something there. There's no manual on that. I mean, these are things that should be obvious to most people who have a persistent eye. I'm not saying women, please. And whenever I make statements like this, I'm always afraid that the woman who doesn't need to hear it's going to hear it. I'm not saying that you as a wife, as being a helper to your husband, should be on a witch hunt every day of his life. Please don't do that. I'm not trying to make your marriages horrible. I'm not trying to make every man today have a bad day. I'm not trying to do that. And so if you're that woman, take a chill pill and relax. Chill it, okay? But in helping your husband, there are things you should notice. That doesn't mean every time he looks over here, were you looking at that girl running? That doesn't mean that. But it wouldn't be an odd thing for you to periodically just look at the history of your computer. That's not a weird thing. That doesn't mean that it happens every day. That doesn't mean it happens every second. That may mean it may happen once every 6 months or once a year. But there's things that should happen. Now, you may think those are absurd or whatever. Well, whatever. Knock yourself out. But you should be in some ways a helper. You, I think, don't want to be the eager beaver helper. It doesn't need to be an everyday help. I think that's going to be too much. You know, the third thing that I've noticed often when I see couples and marriages, once again, no verse on this, just talking as Joe and pastorally, and you may think I'm legalistic. But I've noticed that couples seem to have problems, marriages that seem to have problems, are couples who still try to act like they're living in college. I've seen that. What do I mean by that? I mean, you know, there are couples that they just seem to have never wanted to leave the single days. They need a bunch of buddies. They need a bunch of friends. They need to go out every night of the week. They want to be around someone all the time. I'm not in any way saying don't have friends and don't have buddies. I'm not saying that. But I've got a buddy. It's called a wife. You've got a buddy if you're married. It's called a spouse. I don't want to be at your house till 2 in the morning playing poker. It's just, I don't think it's normal. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I don't have a verse on it. But I've noticed people who, at the end of the day, they don't act like they're in a family. They're in a marriage. They're in a covenant. They now have friends. They have built-in friends. I've got 6 of them. There's relationships there. And not to say that we don't need relationships. And not, I mean, I like hanging out with guys. And I occasionally, and I like doing those kind of things. And one thing I've appreciated about our church is that our church, it's not really that culture. Maybe that culture another day, but our culture's always been kind of a family place. It's not a bunch of people acting like they're still in college. I'm once again not saying it's sin if that's how you operate, not saying it's sin if that's the way you want to live your life. And I know that there's seasons when people don't have children, they're kind of in a transition of getting out of those things. But build a relationship with your spouse. be a person who you can hang out with your spouse, and you can go on a walk with your spouse, and you can cherish that relationship. Build that up. Build that up. Verse 29. That's all my practical tips for the day. 29, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than if your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than if your whole body go to hell. What is Christ talking about here? He's not talking about, obviously, body mutilation. There has been people who have painfully misinterpreted this verse throughout the history of the church. To their chagrin, what is he talking about here? He says if your right eye, if your right foot, if these things are causing or lending you to sin, he says, get rid of it. The right in that culture would always be your strength, your right eye, your right foot. It's your most prized possession. He's saying that if whatever it is in life that is causing you to sin, no matter how prized and no matter how needed it is, he says it would be better for you to discard that completely than for that to lead you to sin. He says if it offends you, the word is to bait you. That's where you always just get trapped. Just all you do is you get trapped. I don't know how many books I've read on pornography. I had a section in my dissertation on pornography and lust and all these kind of things. But I, in all the books and all the resources and the blogs, there's like a gazillion blogs on it, that I've read on that subject. I've never read a subject that says if a man can't handle a computer or handle a smartphone, he should get rid of it. I think in some ways our culture almost feels entitled to that. You young men, you almost think you're entitled to like a computer or a smartphone. If you cannot handle it, then get rid of it. You say, where do I type my papers? It's called a library. Well, that's inconvenient. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Inconvenient yourself for godliness. He's saying you need to inconvenience yourself. If you can't handle certain things, you can't handle it. You say you should inconvenience yourself. He says begin to kill sin. He's talking here about spiritual maiming. He's talking about death to sin. John Stott said, we shall have to eliminate from our lives certain things which, though they may be innocent in themselves, either or could easily become sources of temptation. In his own metaphorical language, we may find ourselves with eyes, hands, or feet. That is, we shall deliberately decline to do certain things that other people may have the ability to do. Stott says, he is saying here that in your lust, don't be so prideful to think that you are do things that other people can have that you cannot have. Maybe in some other season in your life, you can have the ability to do that. But he says, would it be better to not have these things and go to heaven or to have these things and put yourself on the fast track to hell? He says, the person who shows no victory over lust, no desire to beat lust, he is on the fast track to hell. He is showing himself as an unbeliever or as an apostate. Christ is saying that halfway measures will not work with sexual sin. Flee, running, the Joseph approach. He says these are the only things that work. These are the only thing, the means that work is sharp and harsh measures. You know, when I was in college, I remember I was home one time and I was with one of my friends, and you know, we were young college students, and in that day and age, I don't know if it's still the way, but it was very much in vogue that everybody had to have an accountability partner. I mean, that was the vogue. I mean, you're on a Christian campus, you're in any kind of Christian ministry. You know, have you met with your accountability partner today, and have they asked you the 5 questions today? Have you looked at a woman lustfully, and have you seen anything, and blah, blah, blah? And we were home, and my friend was talking to my dad, and my friend was trying to be a gracious college student and asked my dad some questions, and did not know that my dad can be cantankerous and gruff and obstinate. And he said, "Pastor Gillum, do you have an accountability partner?" And he said, "Yes, I do. It's called the Holy Spirit, and it lives inside of me." You know, when I think about sexual sin and sexual lust, I don't want to diminish the church. I don't want to diminish relationships and all of these things that are very helpful, that are means of grace, and accountability is great, and the church is great. But you know, at the end of the day, I have dealt with these situations and looked at these situations. There's nobody who can go around with anybody 24 hours a day other than the Spirit of God. I almost think when sometimes somebody comes to a pastor or something, they're like, you know, how can you fix this? Can you fix this for me? Salvation, regeneration, the Holy Spirit. Harsh means, get rid of some stuff. There's nothing else out there. But the amazing promise is, God tells us in His Word that we can be victorious over these things. We do not have to be defeated by them. If you're a young man here today, there's nothing that says that no matter what culture you're in and no matter what your culture puts in front of you, the Bible tells us that you can be victorious over sin. There's power over sin. There's power over sin and the work of the Holy Spirit and Him working in your life, bringing conviction in your life, setting biblical habits in your life. There's victory over sin in the covenant of marriage, of being a gift and a blessing to your life. God says there's victory there. But Christ also says to the person who shows no victory, shows no desire to shake sharp and pointed and take measures that will be an inconvenience to them, Christ said, beware. You may be setting yourself up to go to hell, and you may be marking yourself out as an unbeliever. No matter how self-righteous you may be, and no matter how self-righteous you may pretend to be on the outward, He says, are you willing to take these sharp measures to honor God and honor God with your life? Dear Father, we all admit that the sin of lust is a struggle. It is a regular problem. It is a daily problem, Father, but we know that in Your Word, You tell us very clearly that we can be victorious over it. But Father, You also tell us very clearly if we have lusted in our heart, we have broken the law of God, we have committed adultery, may we not be lenient on ourselves, and that we are lawbreakers, we are commandment breakers. We are the vilest sinners in our hearts, Father. And may that push us for our need of Christ. And may that make us all once again amazed at the purity and the righteousness of Christ. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand this morning and sing a closing hymn.